Andrew can't turn it on if I don't turn it on. I was reminded this morning just to be praying for Carol Zellers. This church has no bigger servant than Carol Zellers. There are people who serve plenty here, but boy, she really does. And yesterday, Adam tripped her and she broke her ankle or something. So, now she was working over at Bill and Faye's sale, and she wound up stepping off a step and wound up breaking a bone in her leg. So I think both of her ankles are really immobilized now. We'd just be praying for her, poor thing. Just awful. Anyway, let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for your word as we pick up and clear the decks from last week and we press on into a real piece of doctrine today that's Bible-wide and absolutely must be held in the forefront in order for us to understand the Old verse and the New Testament. And Father, we just ask that you would enlighten our eyes, illumine our hearts, that we may grow to understand the depth of your love for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we will be in Isaiah 31 briefly, clearing up from last week. I didn't get to this point, had wanted to, but ran out of time. And we pick up in verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he whose help will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." Now this speaks about a long-term relationship. Now remember, just a few months ago, we were talking about our chairs. Remember our chairs? We had those first chairs and second chairs and third chairs. I had a privilege of meeting with a couple the other night. That whole, he was a first chair, he married a third chair. You know, and there's, you talk about the dynamic in marriage, because marriage is hard enough, but then you got that. And those first chair people were Israel walking away from Egypt, and Egypt were their slave masters. They were in bondage. And here, just a few hundred years later, Israel is right back in with Egypt. But now, they're allies. These are people with completely different views of God, completely different world views. They serve a whole pantheon that God said, walk away from these gods, walk away from them, get rid of them. And Israel struggled with the temptation of idolatry because of Egypt for generations. And now, when they're afraid of what's happening with Assyria, perhaps even beginning to see a future in Babylon, now they're really concerned. I'm going to move these flowers, as beautiful as they are. That will keep somebody doing mischief over there from hiding from me. And now they're right back in it. And Israel struggled with trusting in foreign nations, trusting in treaties, trusting in any tie they could build with the world that would keep them safe, and terribly afraid and resistant to trusting God. Now, on the surface of this is illogical, but you have to understand that old mindset of a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush really does play with us. That we're sitting there and there's somebody present as opposed to somebody promised. And God is with Israel, but they can't see Him. God has promised things towards Israel, but those things are promises. Egypt is right here with horses and chariots and a long-standing military tradition which says they can win. And I had struggled with telling you the story because it's somewhat embarrassing. It involves me taking up a sinful practice. But I decided, hey, you know, I don't have enough embarrassment anyway. I might as well lay this story out. Now, 25 years ago, I was just a kid. And you have to understand, I was just a kid. I didn't know better. I was just stupid. Just stupid, stupid. But, you know, I'm obviously a lot smarter now, right? So anyway, I go off to Bible college. And when I go off to Bible college, all of us are in the soup together. We're all, you know, milling around, going to movies together. And there's this whole crew of all these Christian young people. But remember, we're teenagers. We're 18. Which I got to tell you, people, an 18-year-old has no business away from home. You're just asking for trouble. But that's what we do. We go off. Well, there was this girl. Isn't there always a girl? There was this girl. And I was really attracted to her, and I suspected she was. But here's the thing. She was engaged to somebody to be married. But I was 18. You got to understand. I didn't know any better. Maybe I did, but, you know, I was 18. So I began to spark with her a bit. And we would sit together in classes, and we would exchange notes and have long conversations and all of these things. And unbeknownst to me, she came to school, you know, and everybody knew she was engaged. I knew that she was, but I didn't realize everybody else knew. Well, I got to tell you, folks, I meant nothing by it, but pretty soon I'm in the middle of a scandal, a full-on Bible college campus scandal. And the engagement did not last. Nor did we start dating, because by that point, it was just so weird and bad that it just wasn't going to work. And it wasn't because I was excruciatingly handsome that I stole her away. And it wasn't because I was an intellectual giant. And it wasn't because I was a snappy dresser. It wasn't any of those things. It's just, you got to understand, I was there and her fiance was not. I was the bird in the hand. You know, it's funny is, you know, the whole thing descended. And nothing was ever overtly said. You know, it just sort of descended into weirdness. And then years later, I got married, and she got married, and we ran into each other at a wedding. And she gave my wife the stink eye for 45 minutes. I'm like, look, there was no thing. There's no us. But boy. And, you know, talking about years later, when I'm dating my wife-to-be, I say, hey, Kim, let me tell you this story, something that happened. And I start to relate the story, and she goes, oh, you were that guy. And I said, what? She said, that was a huge thing. I can't believe I'm dating that guy. This is not my fault. I was 18. I didn't know better. But I got to tell you, this is Israel and Egypt. God is their promised one. He's their beloved. They are His beloved. But Egypt is right next door. And it looks so good. It looks so safe. It looks so wise and smart to unite with Egypt. And God's simple point to His people is, listen, you want to trust in them because there are many chariots. You want to trust in their horsemen because they're really strong. But then, down to verse 3, the Egyptians are men, not God. And their horses are flesh, not spirit. So why would you trust in them? When God began the book of Isaiah, He said, come, let us reason together. You people who are walking away in all sorts of sin, and you've been beaten and battered and bruised, and none of your wounds are pressed out, and you're absolutely on the ropes. Reason together with me. Come back. Follow me. Follow me wholeheartedly. Follow me only. But Egypt's right next door. I know they aren't men. I mean, I know they aren't God, but and they're just men. And I know those horses, they eat a lot, and they're hard to take care of, but they're so strong. God says, what are you thinking? Christian, careful. Be very careful about the relationships in your life that you hook to and why you hook to them. You may sense somebody who can finally make sense of this life for you. Somebody who can finally meet those needs that you long to have met. But who are they? At the end of the day, you're talking about a human being. A fallen, broken human being who's just as fallen and broken as you. Don't ever go to a human being for what you should be getting from God. And that is the constant temptation, the constant struggle for human beings in our friendships, in our marriages, in our nation building, in our treaties. Always looking for safety and for the parameters and for making sense out of this world, when at the end of the day, all you're doing is you're swapping sin with another human being. Have a care. And that's not to say you shouldn't get married. But young people, pay attention. Young people, pay attention. I'm looking at you out there. And Shelby's like, duh. And it's there. That's why I moved those flowers, is you, Shelby. No, that's not true. You guys watch it. Don't look for in a guy or a girl what you should be getting from God. And people will try and milk out of a relationship safety. They'll try and milk out of a relationship provision. They'll try and milk out of a relationship a way to make the world make sense. And folks, relationships can't do any of that. Only fallen, broken reminders. And it can only be God that's the ultimate source of those things. Have a care. Have a care. Now, let's move on. We pick up today, we're going to move forward to chapter 34. And here we have what is called an eschatological summation. And that's just a fancy word of saying God's taken everything that he's talked about in judgment up to this point, and he's summarizing it as he draws to a close in chapter 39 of the first half of the book. And as he comes into this, we pick up in chapter 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. The Lord's indignation is against all nations, his wrath against all their armies. He's utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off a stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. By the way, that's where that's from. And all their hosts will wither away as the leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and all the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidney of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And then he begins to speak about how the land will be filled with blood and desolation. Now, this is a common theme all the way through Isaiah, and I'm going to take this moment to set this in context. We have to understand something, and we have to remind ourselves constantly of this primary point of doctrine. It is, in essence, the stone that sits right beside the cornerstone. That is the guilt of man. And Christian, you've got to understand this. Every human being on the face of the planet is under God's wrath. I want you to understand it in a different way. When you are born with a relationship with God. Every human being in this room is born with a relationship with God, but that relationship is one of wrath. Now you have to understand that. I come out of the womb under the wrath of God. Now, what happens to babies when they die and all that other stuff is a different question. We're not going to talk about that today as much as your brain's going to leap there. We're not going to talk about that today. But Scripture makes it very clear, and we see this in Romans 5, that because Adam sinned, all human beings are under the penalty of sin. That means, let me even put it in a coarse way, to be a human being is to be hated by God. By nature, God says, you're under wrath. I am going to destroy you. That's the nature of human beings. That when Adam sinned, all of Adam's progeny fall under the penalty of sin. Wrath, wrath, wrath. Now, when we see that, we say, bing. And we go, this sounds like all of the gods of all of the nations, right? We talk about Zeus and Apollo and these angry gods who are out to destroy humanity. And there's a connection with that. Now, the old Star Trek show had one of these episodes. Now, I got to tell you, if you don't like Star Trek, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. But I don't know what you're going to do in heaven when we're all watching old Star Trek episodes. But the old Star Trek, they come up to this planet and Captain Kirk is there and this giant hand grabs the ship. And they beam down to the planet and there's this guy in a Greek toga with a laurel leaves around his head. And he's like, I am Apollo. And he's like, I demand your sacrifice. I demand your worship. And if you will but bow the knee to me, then I will bless you in a thousand ways. But if you don't, if you're stubborn, hard-hearted, then I'm going to crush your ship and destroy you all. And that's a great episode. There's a lot of spiritual lessons in there, very deep theology. And if you don't understand, I'm not even going to tell you why. Okay? And we see that picture of God, and somehow we lay it on top of the picture of God of the Bible, and that's not true. And today we're going to talk about why that's not true. Because as we go through books like Isaiah, we see wrath upon wrath upon wrath and judgment upon judgment upon judgment. And we go, man, this God of the Old Testament's really ticked off with us. And we have this God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament duality or dichotomy. That in our heads, these two people are different. And actually, I want you to understand, the world has that same picture of God. Have you found that to be true? The world has that same picture of God. In fact, you will oftentimes hear the obstreperous say to you, you Christians, you have two different gods, God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament. Jesus is all love and flowers in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he's all condemnation. And that's not true. You have to understand, we take the Bible as a whole, and the attitude of God is all the way through a unified picture. So what would we need to do to establish that this God who is speaking about satiating his sword in blood and fat? I mean, that's heavy talk. Yeah, the sword of the Lord, you know what satisfies it? You know what feeds my wrath and satisfies it? Blood. And we go, whoa, God's harshing my mellow, right? By the way, harshing my mellow is a... That's a phrase we use here in the worship team because we're hip. You young people, pay attention. I can teach you what hip is. Okay? So I'd like to turn now to the book of Romans. And if we're going to talk about God in his wrath, how would we tie that in context to the New Testament? Well, we just go to the New Testament where God speaks about wrath. That God is wroth with us, that his sword of his wrath is only satisfied with blood. And here is a principle, and I want you to write this principle down because it's a cornerstone principle of the concept of salvation, or the fancy theological word, soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Okay? So when we talk about cornerstone doctrine, I want you to understand for every sin. Christian, get this down. Write it down. Tattoo it on your forehead. Wear it around on your sleeve for the rest of your life. For every sin, something has to die. Do you understand that? For every sin, something has to die. Death is always a serious matter. And I want you to understand, nobody killed an animal until there was sin. That's our first recordation of God killing an animal, a sacrifice. The sacrifice is purchased because of sin. So actually, when you talk to animal rights people, and they say, we need to give animals their rights, you say, well, actually, you have a point, because death is a serious matter. Do you realize in the Old Testament, God provided a way, and you say this, do you realize God in the Old Testament provided a way because sin was so serious that God provided a way that animals, who the Bible calls really lesser creatures, the death of a lesser creature could temporarily stem the tide of God's wrath about sin. And then you look at the animal rights person and you say, hey, do you realize how many animals have had to die because you're a sinner? How do you think that would go? Oh, I don't know. You realize how many animals had to die. Just look at Solomon's consecration of the temple. The day that they consecrated, thousands of animals were killed because of the sin of God's people. And what that did, the seriousness of taking the lives of those animals, temporarily stemmed the tide of God's wrath on sinful, rebellious man. That's what it did. So we pick up now in Romans 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Now, I want you to understand, that's a fancy way of saying what God has done is He's provided a way that righteousness can be given to man. And actually, He's provided two ways. One is perfect, cradle-to-the-grave adherence to the law of God. Or another way. And since cradle-to-the-grave adherence to the law of God is not possible outside of Jesus Christ, then we are all in the camp of needing another way. And this way, He calls faith. And then we pick up there, or those who believe. Believe is faith. Faith is trust. Trust is belief. Okay? And then verse 23, this phrase we use often in witnessing to people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember what he said. There's two ways. Either cradle to grave, adherence to the law of God, or another way. And then he cuts off the cradle to the grave law. He says, but for all have sinned, and as a result, they fall short of God's glory. It's armatia. They fall short. They cannot measure up to the requirement of God's law. So now, because they don't measure up and fall short of the glory of God, human beings are all under wrath. And actually, you know that phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, actually, it's equally true to say God's mad at you and He's coming to kill you. I want you to understand that. God's mad at us and He's coming to kill us, because that's what it means to be a human being. At the point where Adam sinned, all of us were put into a pot called reserved for judgment. And there's no thing that will stem that tide but something to step in the way, something to stem God's wrath. So, we pick up verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And I want you to understand, what He's saying is, cradle to the grave, adherence to the law. However, we all fall short, so we can't do it. We're done. We're in a pot called reserved for judgment. But now, notice the words that He attaches to the idea of redemption. Belief, gift, grace, redemption. Belief, gift, grace, redemption. Let's even rehearse those. Belief, gift, grace, redemption. Let's all do that together. Belief, gift, grace, redemption. Let's do that even louder. Belief, gift, grace, redemption. Those are all the words that are attached to God's plan of salvation. None of them require you to go out and do something. Belief, gift, grace, redemption. And suddenly a thing pops out, a flower. Because what we're talking about now is God's wrath is coming like a train down the tracks. Bam! You're dead! And I want you to understand, when I approach a hornet's nest, or those, what do they call them? Wasps, right? Those wasps, you know, they build those paper things on your shed. How many people hate those things? Anybody else say, I hate them. I hate them. I love to kill them. My kids hate spiders, and they love me to kill spiders. I hate wasps. I had a bad altercation with one when I was a kid, and it stuck with me forever. My vengeance will be felt on every wasp that has ever lived. And I go out there with my can that shoots 20 feet. And I go out there in the spring, and those guys are all buggered up on their thing. And I'm like, yeah, you enjoy the party now. Because I'm coming with my can of wrath. And nothing, not anything, will stop me from killing every single one of those buggers. I want them dead. And my daughter could come out and she could stand in the way and say, oh, Father, please don't kill them. And I'd say, no. And I'd sweep her aside and I would destroy them with unabated wrath. And I want you to understand, that's actually the position we're in. And Scripture speaks of it in three contexts. One is that it's imputed to us. Because of Adam's sin, we are imputed as guilty. Because of action, we are guilty. Every person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And then on top of that, our nature, our very nature is wired towards the selfish, high-handed, self-asserting pride of man. Every one of us. We're right there. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And God comes out, and His wrath is only sated with blood. Because everything, for every sin, something's got to die. Christian, I want you to understand. For every sin, something's got to die. For every sin that you commit today, something's got to die. For every sin you've committed in your life, something's got to die. For every sin that you're going to commit, something has to die, and that is an unavoidable consequence of sin. It excites, ignites, and enables the wrath of God. That's just the truth. But then, as God approaches salvation, this God of wrath, folks, and don't ever divide Him up, Old Testament, New Testament. The God of wrath is just as alive in the New Testament, or He would not be speaking this way in Romans. God is coming with wrath towards those who are guilty. Let me even put it this way. He's only going to kill the people who aren't perfect. That's it. If you're okay, you're okay. Unfortunately, you're not. And then, let me reread 24 and 25 together. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Belief, grace, all of it. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Now, I want to reread this again, and I want you to pay attention. Okay? The word propitiation in Scripture is a technical word. Now, I'm not going to go through my thing on technical and general words. You've got that under your belt. If you don't, turn to your neighbor and say, hey, what does he mean by general versus technical word? Anybody in this room will be able to answer that question. This is so simple. I'm just kidding. People aren't going to be able to. But propitiation means wrath satisfaction. Notice that it doesn't say wrath evaporator. It doesn't say wrath blocker. Wrath satisfaction. God's wrath must be satisfied. It must exercise. It must actually happen. God has to pour out His wrath. Has to. Because He's perfect and holy. Because He's righteous and good. Has to. If God doesn't punish sin, He collapses. He has to exercise wrath. And what this says is, God publicly displayed Christ on the cross as a propitiation, as His wrath satisfier. Christ takes all the wrath of God and pulls it into Himself, and God exercises every ounce of wrath on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ. And so His wrath is sated. The sword of God in heaven, the sword of God on earth, the sword of God's wrath is extinguished. And notice what He says. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. What sins previously committed? What sins did God pass over that were previously committed? Anybody? Scott? Everything before Jesus. Dead on. The God of the Old Testament, folks, listen. The God of the Old Testament, it says right here, is a God of forbearance. That as He dealt with Israel in their sin, He could have just come crushing all day, every day, until they were all destroyed, condemned, and in hell. But He didn't. He worked with them. He judged them, but even in His judgment, His arm was not sated. His sword was not satisfied. He was forbearing all day, every day. Forbearing, putting up with these people, putting up with us. But now in these days, the public display of Christ, and folks, this is why our God should never be confused with any other God. Because here's the way it works. God has to extinguish His wrath. He must exercise His wrath. He must work it out. And yet He puts it off. He puts it off. He uses the temporary sacrifice to stem the tide, to mitigate the moment, until He could step in and pour out His wrath on Himself. Do you realize the enormity of that? Christ went to the cross because for every sin, something's got to die. And Christ said, I must pour out my wrath. I must judge sin. I must destroy that which is not perfect. I have to. It is my nature. But I'm going to take the penalty on myself. And Christ steps in the way and takes the full brunt of His own wrath because He loves you. Do you realize the enormity of that? We talk about it in grand terms. We try and explain it as simply as possible. But rarely do we sit and contemplate that our God is not like any other. What God, by man's creation, has ever paid the penalty for His own requirement? What God has ever humbled Himself to serve a rebellious and wicked people who are rightly under judgment, who are absolutely guilty of sin? And yet He steps in and takes their punishment. Don't you understand that any comparison of biblical Christianity to any other religion falls so woefully short on that point alone? And folks, this is the point on which Christianity rests. God pays your penalty that He's assigned to you because of your actions, and then pays it Himself. That's crazy. And it's crazy love. That's how God deals with us. And that God of the Old Testament who says, it's only in death, it's only in destruction, that my sword will be satisfied when I roll up heaven like a scroll, when I bring destruction upon the earth. And little did they realize that He was actually going to pay the penalty Himself. That's who your God is. That's who your God is. And Christian, we better get that straight. We better get it deep. Because the old God of the Old Testament has forbore and borne with our trespasses and put in temporary measures to stem the tide and to mitigate His wrath. Not so that someday it could be really bad, as so that someday He could pay for it in real time, in real space, and Christ becomes that. In John 17, Jesus expresses His fondest wish as He's praying to the Father. And He says, Father, I wish for them to be where I am. And Christian, I got to tell you, I don't know that I've ever wanted to be with Jesus as much as He wants to be with me. And I know that many of you have never given it a thought. He's aiming to be with you. He's aiming to sit in the same room with you without your sin in the way and without His wrath needing to be exercised. That's what He's searching for. That's what He's aiming for. It's what He's longing for. Why is it we live our lives just going to work, paying bills, and acting like that's what life's about? What is wrong with us? There's a cosmic thing that's being worked out all day, every day, where there are people who are still under the wrath of God. All of His wrath is bearing down upon them. He is coming for them. And His goal is that His payment would be applied to them so that they can sit in the same room without Him having to destroy them. We're supposed to be instruments of that. We're supposed to live in the reality of that. We're supposed to be exercising that love towards one another. We're supposed to be living like that actually happened to us. And we got to do it. We got to obey here. We got to change the way we view our lives. Because, folks, we live like they are petty, petty things. Let's go to prayer. Father, I just pray that you would bridge the gap between what I've said and what they understand. That you would complete the message in our hearts and apply it where it needs to be. Your wrath is a serious thing. It's coming upon the sons of disobedience. And those sons can be identified by sin. Father, help us first of all to realize we're sitting here in belief with a gift, grace, all of these things that are true, just handed to us, free of charge to us, but so profoundly expensive, paid in your own body. Help us to understand that that really happened. Help us to understand that we live in the light of it. Help us to stand up for that truth, even as we face a world that's still sitting under your wrath. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.